The Great Concern by Edward Pierce. Chapter 3. In which further evidence is shown of the glory, sweetness, and blessedness of having everything set right in matters of the soul before the dying hour comes. As dying work is weighty work, and the dying hour a difficult hour, well, so to have everything set right, ordered, and composed in matters of the soul before such an hour comes is a high, sweet, and blessed attainment. And I shall expound upon this in these two things. Number one, by it we shall become glorious conquerors over death and the grave. Number two, by it we shall have an abundant entrance into heaven and glory. My beloved, what could be more sweet and desirable than these things? Number one, by it we shall become glorious conquerors over death and the grave. Death is an enemy. It is the last enemy that the children of God will grapple and conflict with. Quote, the last enemy that is to be destroyed is death, close quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. And since it is the last enemy, when they conquer it, they will have conquered everything, and thus shall become complete and eternal conquerors. Now, by having all things set right and ready in the matters of our souls in preparation for our dying hour, we come to conquer this last enemy. Yea, we obtain a glorious conquest over it. By it, death becomes swallowed up in victory, as it is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. By it, we are, quote, more than conquerors, close quote, over death, Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Now, the conquest we have over death is seen in these three things. Letter A. By it, the soul is carried above the fear of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, we read of some who are subject to bondage through fear of death throughout their entire lifetime. And if in their lifetime, then much more when they come to the hour of death. For then the conscience is more awake, as you have read, and I can attest to as well. Oh, the fears, terrors, and hell on earth that fill many poor souls at the sight of death's approach. But consider the soul that has set everything right and in order with regard to his spiritual concerns. He is carried above the fear of this king of terrors, even when it is at its worst. The worst that the wit and malice of men can possibly make it. On that day, the soul can converse with his last enemy as one that has lost its sting and power, and thus without the least fear or despair in his spirit. Quote, none of these things move me, close quote, says Paul. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy, Acts chapter 20, verse 24. His afflictions did not move him or terrify him. But if death should come, what then? Why, that shall be welcome too, he says. Who is afraid of a conquered enemy? An enemy which a man sees lying dead, slain on the battlefield? Well, surely the man who has everything ready for his dying hour sees death as a conquered enemy, an enemy conquered by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus he is carried above the fear of it. Letter B. By it, the soul is enabled to triumph over death in a holy manner, and even to scorn and condemn it, which is a still higher level of conquest. A man that has everything set right and well ordered in the matters of his soul is not only carried above the fear of death, but rides in triumph over it, as one that divides the spoil. He can challenge this last enemy with boldness and comfort, even daring it to do its worst to him. The Apostle Paul says, quote, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Close quote. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57. This is as though he had said, "Death, you talk of a sting, but where is it? Grave, you would threaten to overthrow us with victory, but do your worst. Conquer us if you can." A man that has disarmed his enemy and thrown him upon his back says to him, "Oh, sir, where's your sword? Where's your pistol? Where's the assault that you threatened? Go on, do your worst." Letter C. By it, the soul is enabled to solemnly choose and desire death, yea, to exalt and rejoice in death, as one whose enemy has suddenly become a friend, seeing death as a portal to all happiness. Amen. Quote, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also so given unto us the earnest," or down payment, "of his Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Close quote. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 through 6 and 8. We are confident and willing to be absent from the body, so that we may be present with the Lord. Quote, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Close quote. Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And notice that he desires death. He chooses death as that which is his friend and a portal leading to his happiness. All such a soul can say, as one German theologian did when he was dying, quote, "I am ready and desire to be gone out of this life, in which all things are not only full of miseries and calamities, but also, lamentably, fully fraught with sin. I desire to pass into a life in which there is no sin or misery." Close quote. That's actually a really good quote. And moreover, such a soul can exult and rejoice in death. Quote, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Close quote. Luke chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. And these are words of joy and exultation at the sight of death's approach. The child of a tender and indulgent father, who is traveling abroad and sees a messenger coming, who is sent by his father to call him home, well, how does he exult and rejoice? "Oh," says he, "my father has sent for me to come home. Now I may go to live with my father, to eat and drink at my father's table, to live in my father's presence, and to enjoy my father's love and counsel." The son rejoices in this and gladly embraces the messenger. Well, the same thing applies here. The soul that has all things ready and set right within, well, when death comes, it is merely as a messenger sent to fetch him home to his father's house. one which he can welcome and embrace with joy. "Oh," says he, "my Father has sent for me to come home, home to heaven, where I shall live in his presence and upon his fullness. Now I will be with my Father forever. Now I shall feast my soul upon my Father's love forever, and shall have my Father's face in constant view. Now I will see him face to face, when here I could never see him except as through a glass, darkly." 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. "But now I shall see him and be held in the sweet embrace of my Lord for all eternity. The Lord that bled and died for me, and trod the winepress alone for me. Now I will enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Until now I have been in bondage to Satan and my own sinful heart, and all along this has been wretchedly imposed upon me. But now I shall enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now I will share in the inheritance of the saints. I will bathe my soul in the fresh crystal stream of undefiled pleasures which run along the banks of eternity at my Father's right hand. Now I will spend a whole eternity in praises, doxologies, and hallelujahs to God and the Lamb. I will have all my spots and wrinkles, my sins and sorrows done away with at once. I will sigh no more, and, what is infinitely better, I will never sin again. No more complaining of dark visions and short visits from God. No more complaining of distance and alienation between God and my soul. There will be no more interruption in the communion I have with my sweet Savior. I will stand in his presence and behold his face forevermore." Sorry, guys. In a word, death, the king of terrors, becomes the king of comforts to the soul, and man greets approach of death both happily and comfortably. Some men die neither happily nor comfortably, as is the case of everyone who dies without Christ. They die in their sins to be damned forever. Others die happily, but not comfortably. Such is the case of poor Christians who die in a state of desertion. Their sun sets behind the clouds, and they die in the dark, not knowing what shall become of their souls in eternity, though in the end they go safely to heaven, being built upon the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. Still, others die both happily and comfortably, and such is the case of those who have set everything right between themselves and God, and have everything ready and in order before the dying hour comes. Well, some die presumptuously, thinking that everything is right and well with regard to matters of their souls, when indeed nothing is so, and this is a sad case to be in for eternity. May the Lord deliver your soul and mine from such an exit. Some die trembling and doubting, not knowing how things are with them, whether well or ill, and they fear ill. And this is sad, at least for time. May the Lord carry us above such an exit. The well-ordered soul dies fiducially. He knows that things are right between him and God, and this is comfortable for both time and eternity. Therefore, if we can obtain such a glorious victory over death and the grave, It must be a great achievement to have all things in order between us and God, and consequently our great concern to have things so. Number two. Now, as we become glorious conquerors over the natural death, so also do we obtain a rich and glorious entrance into everlasting life and glory in the blessedness of heaven. And this carries much sweetness and blessedness in it. Quote, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Close quote. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. That is, grow as complete in grace as you possibly can, and make your calling and election sure. That's verse 10. And make everything ready in the matters of your soul. Oh, and what then? Quote, so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Close quote. That's verse 11. And is this not a blessed attainment? Well, I will show it is so in these three things. Letter A. By it, the soul comes to enjoy much of heaven here on earth, much blessedness and glory, while still on this side, blessedness and glory. A man has an abundant entrance into heaven and glory when he has much of heaven and glory given to him while he's still here on earth. The soul that has everything set right, ready, and in order in the matters of his spiritual state. My dog Bailey, sorry guys. He receives a large down payment and first fruits of heaven and glory given to him. Hence we read sometimes of the down payment, that is the earnest, or earnest, and other times of the first fruits of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And the soul that is most ready has the greatest down payment and the sweetest first fruits, which is to say, the greatest foretaste of heaven here on earth. For that which makes us ready for our dying hour is a foretaste of heaven dropped into the soul here. Letter B. By it, he goes triumphantly from earth to heaven with a crown upon his head. And is this not a sweet attainment? A man has an abundant entrance into heaven and glory when he goes there triumphantly. And when he passes into heaven and glory with visions of it already in his eye and a foretaste of it upon his soul, with clear evidence within his spirit that he is going to possess all of its fullness in the company of God and Christ forever. When a man enters eternal life without any rebukes from God or his own conscience, and without the stumbling caused by doubting or unbelief, this is the happiness of one who has all things well ordered in his soul before the coming of his dying hour. At death, it is with him as it was with John in his vision. He hears a voice from heaven saying, "Come up hither." Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And immediately he is in the Spirit. Some poor souls stagger into heaven with a crowd of doubts and unbelief, difficulties and despondencies, and through many fears and temptations in such a way that it might truly be said of them that they are, quote, scarcely saved, close quote, as the apostle's expression is, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. But others go through none of this. They go triumphantly with a crown upon their heads. Quote, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not unto me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Close quote. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. I can imagine what it looked like for this holy soul to go triumphantly to the throne of God and the Lamb. When the nation of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord, it was with shouts of joy and the sounding of trumpets. And so too, when such a soul goes to its rest, it is with a kind of shouting and triumph among the saints themselves, who have all reached heaven and glory together at last. There is a very great deal of difference in their death and in their going to heaven and glory. For you know that two ships may arrive at the same harbor, yet under very different circumstances. One makes a desperate dash to get in, and that with her anchors lost, sails torn, flags down, and masts broken. But the other ones come in bravely, riding, as it were, in triumph, with her sails unfurled, anchors safe, flags flying, trumpets sounding, and mariners shouting. Thus is there such a great difference in the passing of saints to heaven and blessedness. Now, what a benefit must it be to go in shouting in triumph? Let us see. By it, the soul has an abundant entrance into heaven and glory, when he is admitted to and invested with an eminent fullness of glory and blessedness of heaven forever. And such is the case for the saint that has everything set right and ready in matters of the soul when he comes to die. For this man will, quote, receive a full reward, close quote. 2 John, verse 8. And has much fruit abounding to his account, close quote. Sorry, I didn't start the quote. Philippians chapter 4, verse 17. And oh, what a sweet and blessed attainment does this speak of? Or does this speak of itself? That we might have everything set in order in preparation for when the dying hour comes. Now, if it is such an attainment to have things set right and in order in our souls in preparation for the hour of death, then surely it must be our great concern to have all things so. Now we come to the portion for a discussion or a personal reflection. Number one. Compile a list of the benefits of making a true and thorough preparation for death, using both of the author's points and any others you might add from your own reflection. Categorize these benefits into three categories. Letter A, benefits obtained during your lifetime. Letter B, benefits realized in the hour of your death. And, pardon me, letter C, benefits accrued for eternity. Number two, how does meditation on this theme further motivate you to action? Okay, that chapter wasn't long enough. It's close to, I think, about half an hour. Let me see. Oh, gosh, 24 minutes. Okay, well, I'm going to do chapter four also. Chapter four, in which is shown further evidence of our assertion in the state of men and women under death. Even as having all things ready and in order for the coming hour of our death is a high and glorious attainment, well, so is the state and condition of men and women under death, that it cannot be anything but their highest concern to have everything set right and ready in matters pertaining to the soul when they come to die. Now, I will set this before you in three propositions. First proposition. The first proposition is this. The state and condition of men and women at the time of death is such that there is no return for them to this life ever again. Once a man's sun has set, it shall never rise again. Once a man has made his exit and has gone off the stage of this world, he shall never enter it again. There is no more part for him to play. He has no more lines to recite. And we see this in our text, quote, "Before I go hence and be no more," close quote, which is to say, no more in this world. And so, Job chapter 7, verses 7 through 10. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are come upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, and so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, and his place shall know him no more. Again, Job chapter 10, verses 20 through 21, quote, "Are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little before I go, whence I shall not return, even into the land of darkness and the shadow of death," close quote. And again, Job chapter 16, verse 22, "When a few days are come, then I shall go the way, whence I shall not return." These verses teach us that once a man has gone off the stage of this world, there is no return for him anymore. Second proposition. The second proposition is this. Such is the state of men and women that at death there is nothing more to be done for their souls. Nothing that is amiss that can be mended. Nothing that is out of order can be set right. My beloved, death is not the time of working, but of receiving the reward of our work. Death leaves us with an utter and eternal impossibility of ever doing anything more for the next world. As Solomon tells us, quote, "Therefore, whatever thine hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work nor counsel in the grave whither thou goest," close quote. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. And I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work, says the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 9, verse 4. Death is a state of darkness, and it deprives us of all helps, advantages, and opportunities of ever doing anything more for the good of our souls. There is no repenting, no believing, and no turning to God from within the grave. There is no assuring pardon of sin, no getting an interest in Christ, no making our calling and election sure, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, no. These things must be done now, in the land of the living, or they can never be done. And if they are never done, our souls are forever undone. It is the Epicureans saying, quote, "Eat, drink, play, for after death there is no pleasure," close quote. But the Christian should say, "Love God, pray to him, seek his face, repent, believe, and make sure of Christ. For after death, none of these things can be done any longer. They must be done here or never. Close quote. Third proposition. The third proposition is this. At the moment of death, the soul is irreversibly sealed in its eternal condition. The soul's everlasting state is absolutely fixed and unchangeably determined without any possibility of ever changing. The scholars have observed that what befalls wicked men who are not ready for their dying hour at the time of death is the same fate that befell the angels that sinned. Immediately after sinning, the angels were sealed into an irreversible condition of woe and misery. And wicked men, unready souls, at the time of death, are immediately and irreversibly sealed into the same eternal condition. They are destined for everlasting damnation. Now the devils may just as soon escape the chains of eternal darkness into which they are bound and cast, being reserved unto future judgment, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as wicked persons can change or reverse their own condition at the moment of their death. Well, the truth is that death, whenever or wherever it comes, the death is a determining thing. It finalizes the soul forever in an unalterable state of life or death, of happiness or misery. For, quote, as the tree falls, so it lies, close quote. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3. Hence, in death, the soul is said to return to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. A learned man once made this observation. Quote, God receives the soul of man unto himself when he dies, and having received it, he delivers it, either to the holy angels, that by them it might be carried into heaven, if it has been holy and good, or to the devils, to be dragged into hell, if it has been ungodly. Close quote. And hence the scriptures tell us, after death comes judgment, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, by which is meant the particular judgment of every man and woman immediately upon death. And this is nothing else but the sealing of the soul into an eternal condition. And hence also, when Dives desired for Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water so that he might cool his tongue, only answer is given that it cannot be, for none may pass from hell to heaven or from heaven to hell, because a great gulf is fixed between them, Luke chapter 16, verse 26. And therefore, seeing the unalterable state into which death sets men down, be it in happiness or misery, then surely it is our great concern to have everything ready and in order for when the dying hour comes. And this doesn't mean to wait until you're on the point of death before you start doing all this. This needs to start right now, or even yesterday. It needs to start immediately. And, oh, by the way, it needs to happen that way because we're not promised 5 minutes from now. And, having given you this brief demonstration of the point, in the next chapter I will improve upon it by making some suitable applications. And now we come to the portion for discussion or personal reflection. How should a consideration of the finality, permanence, and immutability of the soul at death impact our day-to-day living? I'm going to do another one. Chapter 5. In which sinners are convinced of their sin and folly in neglecting this concern, with six weighty pleas or arguments put forth to set home this conviction and awaken them to their work. Is this indeed a concern of so much weight and importance to us? Well, then, how great is the folly of those who live in the neglect of this great business and concern, which sadly is most men and women. And what enemies are they unto their own souls? Now, God is pleased to spare, yea, wonderfully, to spare them for days, weeks, months, and even years for this very end, that they should make themselves ready and set everything right in the matters of their souls in preparation for the hour of their death. But woe and alas for them, for they do not concern themselves about these matters, but live on in a total neglect of them. What greater folly can they be guilty of? Mind what God himself says, in this case concerning Israel. They were a nation void of counsel, nor was there any understanding in them. Now understand that God is talking about his chosen visible people, the nation of Israel, that they were void of counsel, and that they had no understanding in them. Well, and what then? Quote, "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end," close quote, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 28 and 29. Now observe two things which are attested and verified by God himself here. Number one, first, it is a point of highest wisdom the sons of men are capable of to seriously consider their latter end, which is to say, to prepare for death, to set all things right in the matters of their souls so that things may be well with them in the end, and that they may go off the stage of this world with comfort. Number two, second, not to do this is a point of greatest folly, for the text reckons such men to be, quote, void of counsel and all true understanding, close quote. It would have been their wisdom to have considered their latter end, but in not doing so, they stand guilty of a notorious folly. And thus you see that God himself attests and verifies these things here. Oh, my beloved, what greater folly can there be for a man to live in the neglect of that which is of so much weight and importance for him to mind as this? Surely, the greater the concern is, the greater our folly must be in neglecting it. Yet this is the folly that most men are guilty of. They do not consider their latter end, their dying hour, at least not in such a way that they make timely and adequate provision for it. Well, God lets them live many years, and perhaps they rejoice in them all, but they forget the days of darkness, which are many. They do not consider the state of their souls, nor how things stand between themselves and God as they pertain to the next world. Oh, that this were not the folly of too many of us who profess belief in another life or a future state. We live and enjoy good things in this life, but we put the evil day far from us, as they are said to do in Amos chapter 6, verse 3. God spares us time after time, yet we make no provision for our dying hour. Oh, how many of us have yet to set anything right or in order in matters of our souls for when the time that we are to go out of this world and be no more? They have scarcely ever had one serious thought of death, judgment, or eternity, and have not made the least jot or tittle of provision for them. What shall I say to such as these? Well, if God saw fit, I would awaken them from their folly and convince them of it. And accordingly, I would plead with them using these five or six principles. Number one, must we not all go there? Well, Solomon tells us there's a time to be born and a time to die. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 2. And the one is as sure as the other. As sure as we have had a time to be born, so also shall we have a time to die. And the living know it. The living know that they shall die. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. Indeed, they may know it well, for that has been man's experience for 5,000 or 6,000 years, and it has been infallibly appointed and determined by an unchangeable law and decree of heaven, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And nothing can ever exempt us from the stroke of death. Letter A. Youthful strength and vigor can't do it, for young men die just as readily as old. Strong men die just as readily as weak. Quote, one dieth in his full strength, being completely at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. Close quote. Job chapter 21, verses 23 through 24. Letter B. Worldly pomp and greatness can't do it, for great men die as easily as lowly men. Rich men die as well as poor men. Quote, where is the house of the prince? He shall be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him, as there is innumerable before him. Close quote. Job chapter 21, verses 28 and 32 through 33. And so also, be thou not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul and the like, and he shall go to the generation of his fathers. He shall never see light. Psalm 49, verses 16 through 19. Letter C. Human wisdom and politics can't do it, for wise men die as well as the fool. The psalmist says, quote, wise men die, likewise the fool. Close quote. Psalm 49, verse 10. Yea, in many respects, wise men die as the fool. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 16. Pray tell, what has become of all the wise men and great politicians that have lived in former ages? Truly, the clods of the valley cover them. Letter D. Spiritual gifts and graces can't do it, for good men die as well as bad, holy men as well as wicked men. Quote, the righteous man perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away. Close quote. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1. Letter E. Eminence of place and service can't do it. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live together? I mean, do they live forever? Zechariah chapter 1, verse 5. What higher place is there than to be a prophet, to be an ambassador for God? And yet, such die, unless your name is Enoch or Ezekiel. I added that last part. I wasn't in the book. And thus you see that nothing can exempt us from the stroke of death. Why then should we neglect in the preparation for it? And I will close this heading with the saying of one of the ancients, quote, What among human affairs is more certain than death? Don't say taxes. What is more uncertain than the hour of death? Death has no compassion for poverty. Neither does it revere the great. It spares no sex, no manners, no age. It only appears to come in at the gate to claim old men. But it also sneaks over the walls to craftily steal away young ones as well. Close quote. Number two. Does not death hasten upon us all? As we must all die, so also death hastens quickly upon us. Every step we take is a step toward death and the grave. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Our whole life, from our birth, from our conception and birth, is nothing else but a journey toward death. Whether we sleep or wake, eat or drink, trade or travel, pray or play, we are still hastening to the grave. The hour of death hastens upon us all. And how fast does it hasten upon us? Oh, faster than a weaver's shuttle does to the end of the web. According to Job, quote, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, close quote, Job chapter 7, verse 6. How fast does it hasten upon us? As fast as, yea, faster than, a postman hastens to the end of his route, book says stage, or a swift ship to the harbor under the advantage of wind and tide, or the swiftly flying eagle to its prey. My days are swifter than a post, says Job. They flee away, and they see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle hasteneth to the prey. Job chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. How fast does it hasten upon us? It hastens upon us so fast that for all we know, it will be upon us before we see the light of another day. Quote, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Close quote. Luke chapter 12, verse 20. How quickly does it hasten upon us? It hastens upon us so fast that for all we know, it may be upon us within the next hour or even the next moment. Quote, they spend their days in mirth and in a moment go down to the grave. Close quote. Job chapter 21, verse 13. To be sure, it will be upon us speedily, and it may overtake us suddenly. Pray consider, what are we, and what is our life? Well, it is like the wind. Quote, oh, remember that my life is wind and hand's breadth. Breadth. B-R-E-A-D-T-H. Close quote. Job chapter 7, verse 7. Behold, thou hast made my days as an hand's breadth. Mine age is as nothing before thee, a declining shadow. Psalm 39, verse 5. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass, a flower of the field which is withered and gone with the wind. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field. The wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof knoweth it no more. Psalm 102, verse 11, Psalm 103, verses 15 through 16. And again, all flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. We are as vanity and a shadow. Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. Psalm 144, verse 4, I'm reading all these without doing the quote end quote because some people go like, whoa, dude, what are you doing? So, no. We are a vapor which appears for a short season and then is gone. James chapter 4, verse 14. Oh, how soon may one or another, or all of us, be among the dead? How suddenly may death overtake us? Number 3. What infinite mercy is it that God has spared us for this long and continues to spare us in order that we may set all things right and make everything ready for our dying hour? Oh, my beloved, how great is the sparing mercy of God toward us? We have had some 40, some 50, some 60 years in this world, and still God spares us. Still, He lets us live and enjoy His good things. And why does He do this? Well, in order that we might set things right in our souls and make everything ready for the hour of our death. And shall we continue to neglect it? God forbid! Oh, my brothers, I beseech you, think to yourselves a little. How long ago might the grave have swallowed us up and the bottomless pit have shut its mouth upon us? How long ago might our time and days have been at an end with us and our souls faded to a miserable eternity? Yet still God spares us. And we are yet in the land of the living, with a door of mercy and grace remaining open unto us, and at least a possibility of knowing the things which pertain to our peace left unto us, and of making provision for death and eternity. Oh, what a mercy this is! How I long to quicken us a little with this consideration. And in order to do this, permit me to plead with you in a few particulars. Letter A. Consider how long God has spared and continues to spare us beyond that which He does or has done with thousands and ten thousands of others. God does not spare everyone at the same rate which He has spared and continues to spare us still. Alas, how many thousands are there who were born long after us and yet are already among the dead? Their glass is empty. Their sun has set. Their day is over. Their hopes and expectations have all come to an end. Their souls are sealed in an eternal condition, a condition that will never change or end, and yet we are still spared. They came into the world long after us, yet have gone into eternity long before us. Yea, how many are there who did not live half the years that we have already attained? Their sun set in the morning. Well, how many of us have outlived our spouses, children, servants, friends, and acquaintances? And yet we stand our ground, and all this so that we might prepare for our dying hour. The patience of God should lead us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And oh, that it might do so. Letter B. Consider how much we have provoked God and what advantage we have given Him in meting out justice against us. And here I would say, as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in another case, Luke chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. Suppose ye that those Galatians, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices, were sinners above all the Galileans. Did I say Galatians? I meant Galileans. Let me start again. Quote, suppose ye that those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Close quote. Do you thus suppose that those that have gone down to the gates of the grave and the bars of death before us were greater sinners than us? I tell you, no. And unless we repent, we must all likewise perish. We have sinned just as they have, and possibly in many regards more than they. To be sure, we have all long since repeatedly deserved to have been covered with the shadow of the night of eternal darkness. Oh, how we have tested the patience and long suffering of God. What a burden we have been to His soul. Well, some of us have cause to think that we have been as great a burden to God as most that have ever lived. How justly may the blessed God complain of many of us that we have burdened Him with our sins and wearied Him with our iniquities. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 24. Or that we have grieved Him with our adulterous hearts, which have departed from Him. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. Or that our sins have pressed Him down, even as a cart that is loaded down with grain. Amos chapter 2, verse 13. Alas, how we have wallowed in our pollutions and acted out the enmity and rebellion of our natures against Him. How we have rejected His word, resisted His spirit, despised His grace, and trampled upon His Son. We have refused many offers of love, many sweet callings, and the blessed invitation to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And yet that He should still spare us, oh, what mercy this is. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, we read that God patiently waited in the days of Noah, 120 years. And truly, my beloved, He waits just as patiently in our day, where our provocations are just as many and lifted just as high against Him as the sins of that antediluvian generation were. Oh, brothers, why are we not in hell? Why are we not sealed and cast into the company of the damned? Why do we have one more invitation to come, one more offer of mercy, one more season of grace? Verily, truly, it is all because of God's rich mercy, and oh, that it might lead us to repentance. Letter C. Consider how sad our case has been. What would have become of us if the Lord had taken the opportunity, which we have repeatedly given unto Him, to seal our fate? Beloved, suppose that God had not spared us, but had cut us off, as He may have done long ago. What would have befallen us? Where would we be at this moment? If you had died of some illness you had, when the possibility of a death sentence was passed over you, by both yourself and others, and there was merely a step between death and you, where and how miserable would you now be? You would be in the flames, eternally separated from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have cause now to fear that you had been in as irrecoverable a condition as the devils themselves are in, sealed up under wrath and condemnation, and forever past any hope or possibility of mercy? Speaking of the time that he was in his sins, Augustine says, quote, "Where would I have gone if I were to depart this life? Where else but into the flames and eternal torment, commensurate with my sins?" Close quote. May we not all say the same? But blessed be God, for there is still a time and season with me and you. We have been spared up to this very minute in order that we might begin to prepare for death and eternity. Oh, brothers, sisters, suppose that you or I were now among the damned. Suppose we were, as they are, sealed up under wrath and separated from God, left under an utter impossibility of ever seeing his face. How sad would our condition be? And this is how it may have been with us. Oh, what mercy it is that God has spared us and continues to spare us. How then should this realization awaken us to our work? Letter D. Consider how much more sad it will be for us if we ultimately persist in not providing for our dying hour. Truly, the longer God spares us, if we do not answer his end in his sparing mercy, the more miserable we shall be for all eternity. It will be sad to perish at all, but it will be doubly sad to perish under the long suffering of God, under the abuse of so much goodness and patience. Oh, to have so many days, so many years of patience and goodness come in to witness against such a man on the day of judgment. How sad will this be? Consider and seriously lay to heart what the scripture says in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Quote, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God?" Close quote. Every day that God, in his patience, affords us, if we are not led to repentance, is a day of treasuring up wrath, of heaping up for ourselves, quote, wrath against the day of wrath, close quote, when God's wrath shall come upon us to the uttermost. Thus consider what mercy it is that God spares you as he does, and what obligation his sparing mercy puts upon you to set all things right in the matters of your soul in preparation for when your dying hour comes. Number 4. Are you sure that those helps and advantages which you now enjoy for furthering yourself in this great work will last? Beloved, suppose that God should continue sparing you and prolongs your days in the land of the living. Yet, Oh, how soon may all your helps and advantages for furthering yourself in this great work be withdrawn from you. Now, blessed be God. You enjoy many blessed helps and advantages for your furtherance in this great work, but how quickly may they all be gone? Well, letter A. How soon may the reproofs, the counsels, and the holy examples of your godly friends, ministers, and family members be withdrawn from you? Now you enjoy the loving reproofs, the wholesome counsels, and the holy examples of certain friends and family members. One reproves you for sin. Another quickens you to duty. One draws you away from the world and carnal pleasures. Another persuades you to draw near to Christ and walk with God, to pursue heaven and eternal life. One woos and beseeches you. Another exhorts you to seek to know God and to live for Him and to provide for another life. And they all show you the path of life. They tread the way to heaven in your sight. And all of these are great helps and advantages for furthering you in the pursuit of this great concern of yours. But how soon may all of these be withdrawn? Your friends, ministers, and family members will soon be lodged in the dust, and you will never have a word of reproof, a word of counsel, a word of quickening, a word of encouragement or pattern of faith and holiness set before you by them anymore, which will be a dreadful thing. Today, your godly father, mother, spouse, master, friend, or acquaintance is plying you with counsel and instructions for the good of your soul. But tomorrow, he or she may go down to the gates of the grave, and then you will never more benefit from their care and guidance. Letter B. How soon may the word and ordinance of God that you now enjoy be withdrawn from you? Today, you enjoy the word and ordinances of God. You go from ordinance to ordinance. You have line upon line and precept upon precept. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Close quote, Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 through 17. Excuse me. Oh, my head, that hurts. Oh, sorry. Oh, how is light and immortality revealed unto you? How is the way of salvation made plain and manifest unto you? What glorious discoveries, what blessed revelations, what sweet and frequent tendernesses of Christ that are made unto you. How freely are you called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. How lovingly does Christ invite you to Himself. How kindly does He stand knocking at the door of your heart. Oh, my beloved, I say to you now, as Paul said to the Corinthians, quote, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation," close quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Oh, what helps and advantages are these things, and yet how soon may they all be gone? How soon may the word of God be withdrawn? How soon may your light be put out and your soul left in darkness, not knowing where to go? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and lay them to your heart, quote, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. He that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Close quote. John chapter 12, verse 35. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be one of the children of the light. And thus it is of great importance to consider where we would be if we were to lose these gospel ordinances with all their associated benefits and advantages. Letter C. How soon may the motions and strivings of the Spirit of God be withdrawn from you? Now you have the motions and strivings of the Spirit of God in and with you. He moves upon the face of the waters in your soul. He moves and strives in and by the Word, and by ordinances, mercies, and afflictions. You presently have enlightening and quickening influences from Him. He shows you your work, and then renders you His assistance. He reveals the odiousness of sin to you, and then displays the beauty, sweetness, and excellence of Christ and holiness before you. But alas, how soon may all of this come to an end? Consider the ominous words of Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, quote, "My spirit shall no more strive with man," close quote. In the next day, or even the next hour, God may say to His Spirit concerning one of us, "Leave him alone. Do not strive with him any longer. Do not move within him. Quit trying to convince him. Persuade him no more. Stop drawing and alluring him. He is addicted to his lusts and to this world. Leave him alone. He has no mind for heaven, no desire to make any provision for the next world. Leave him alone. He is not willing to see beyond time into eternity. He has given himself up to his carnal pleasures. Leave him alone. He has a stubborn and contrary spirit. Leave him alone." Oh, how soon these and other helps and advantages that you now enjoy may be withdrawn. Who knows? All these ideas are captured in one scripture that I would encourage you to lay to heart. Quote, "When he was come near, he beheld the city," speaking of Jerusalem, "and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Close quote. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 42. They had their day. They enjoyed the things that made for their peace. They should have taken the opportunity given them in their day to avail themselves of the things that made for their peace and secured their eternal state. But they neglected it. And now, all of these opportunities are about to be withdrawn from them. And this caused the Lord of glory, the joy of the whole earth, to weep over them. For he saw that their condition was to become deplorable, miserable, and full of woe. And how sad will it be for you if the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon you and says the same dismal words, "Now these things are hidden from your eyes." Number 5. Do you think it is an easy matter to set things right in your soul and to make everything ready for your dying hour? My beloved, suppose that you should live yet many days, and that your helps and advantages for the good of your soul should also continue unto you. Yet, is it an easy work which you have to do? And will you have time and days to spare? Believe me, brothers and sisters, when I say that there is precious little time for setting things aright and for making things ready for the hour of our death. Consider with me these few things. Letter A. What woeful disorder do you find at present with you? How utterly unready are you for your dying hour? The Scripture states your case. You are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Under whole loads and mountains of scarlet and crimson guilt. Without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Alienated and enemies in your minds because of your wicked works. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Yea, enmity itself against God and Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Full of sin, both within and without, and nothing but sin, having no good dwelling in you. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Void of all grace, all true spiritual life, under the power and predominancy of lust, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, and carried captive by the devil at his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. By the way, this is really good to actually have non-Christians listen to. It might be enough. I don't know. Continuing. You are securely glued to and deeply in love with this world, ignorant of God, of the great mystery of the Father, and of Christ, or at least having no saving knowledge of them. There is no taste for heaven, no appetite for spiritual things in your soul. You wallow in your blood and gore, being filthy and abominable. You are unprincipled and unskilled in every good work. Your heart is strongly averse to God and all good, and vigorously inclined towards sin and vanity. Sounds like the modern-day liberal. There is no trace of heaven within, but instead you are full of hell, bearing the spirit and image of the devil. You are captive to the law of sin, a stranger to the law of grace, and have no union with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no oil in your lamp. Matthew chapter 25, verse 8. You are poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. At most, you have but a form of godliness, though you deny its power. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. This is your condition. And oh, what disorders there are. Oh, what an unready posture are you in for death and eternity? Letter B. Consider how great a thing it is to be ready for death, really ready, and to have everything set right and in order in preparation for your dying hour, and to consider how much is required to adequately prepare for it. A holy man once said, quote, "No one can joyfully welcome death but the man that has been long composing his spirit and making ready for it." Close quote. Oh, my beloved, to be truly ready to leave this world and go into the divine presence, this great, holy, and glorious presence of God, to be ready to enter into the beatific vision, to possess a mansion in the Father's house, to join with the heavenly host of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, in eternally praising, admiring, and adoring of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you must believe that this is a great thing, and that great things are required to prepare for it. It calls for a close union with Christ and a firm peace with God. It calls for clear evidences for heaven, much grace and holiness, much heavenliness and spiritual mindedness. It calls for being weaned from this world and dead unto sin, self, and the created order. It calls for victory over corruption, soul cleansing, and great purity of the heart and affections. It calls for great diligence and faithfulness in duties. And, my beloved, are these little things or things that are easily accomplished and attained? Oh, brothers, sisters, the Scripture, speaking of these things, calls upon us to strive, Luke chapter 13, verse 24, to give all diligence in the pursuit of these things, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 and 10, to manage and dispatch them with fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, all of which tells us that they are great things, and not easily accomplished and attained unto. Therefore, your narrator included, we must look after this and not neglect it a moment longer. Letter C. Consider what obstacles, hindrances, difficulties, and opposition you must expect to meet with while minding and managing this work. Not only is the work itself great, but you must also expect many obstacles and hindrances, much difficulty and opposition in the managing of it. You must expect obstacles and opposition from the devil, for he is the enemy of our souls, and you must expect that he will make use of all his wiles, methods, and devices, all his craftiness and cunning, all his treachery, and that all day and all night, and that he will stir up all of his wrath and malice against you. He is your enemy, and he is a subtle enemy, a potent enemy, an indefatigable enemy. He is an enemy that always goes about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And you must expect obstacles and opposition from the world also, from the men of this world, from the women of this world, from the things of this world, from the smiles of this world, from the frowns of this world. The world is just as much your enemy as is the devil. That you must expect opposition from the world is intimated from 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. The men of this world will discourage you. The things of this world will distract you. The troubles of this world will profoundly depress you. The enjoyments of this world will miserably ensnare and entangle you. Thus is all true. For this world is of a marvelously bewitching, ensnaring, and entangling nature. Indeed, it is the opposite of God and all goodness, and thus to the entire interest of our souls. The friendship of this world is enmity to God, James chapter 4, verse 4. The world will plead for and take up your time, your strength, and your thoughts. Oh, the hindrance that the world is to thousands and ten thousands in the work of their souls. Truly, it ruins multitudes forever. It ruined the man we read of in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. And even as Paul tells us, Demas hath forsaken us, having embraced this present world. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. You must also expect barriers and hindrances from your own heart. Yea, from it above everything else. The Holy Spirit tells us that, quote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, close quote. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. So much for those that say, you don't know my heart. Trust me, God knows our hearts and tells us at least three times in Scripture. This verse, Genesis 6, 5, and Genesis 8, 21. Which of us that even casually observes the heart and its workings does not find this to be so? Your heart will openly oppose you. It will secretly seduce and ensnare you. It will carry you off, drawing you away from God and duty, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It will turn you aside to sin and vanity, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 20. First, it will divert you from duty. Then it will make you dead and slothful in duty. Indeed, it is entirely set against anything that is good, and it has a thousand ways to hinder you in your great work. Trust me, I can attest to this. It does do just that. And you must expect that it will do its uttermost to hinder you. It is a close enemy that is always at hand. There is no end to its opposition until life itself ends. I remember one of the ancients who broke out into a sad exclamation against his own heart in this way, quote, my heart is a wicked heart, a vain heart, a roving and wandering heart. My mind is always focused on trivial things. It is a wandering, transient vagabond and fugitive, which changes itself into many shapes. It will, and then it will not. It is like a leaf that is moved and carried about with the wind. My vain heart persistently urges me to go to the marketplace. It is drawn to strife and brawling, and then to feasting, and finally to impure lusts. The flesh is inflamed with sordid titillations, and then it defiles the mind with filthy thoughts, close quote. And again, I attest to it, it does all these things. It does. And which of us may not make the same complaint? Yea, such is the enmity and opposition of our own hearts against heaven and the things of heaven, that many times when we are most resolved to seek God and pursue the work of our souls, that is when our hearts set us back the most. One of the early church fathers said it well, quote, each day I seek to incline myself toward God with all of my strength. I would leap up to God and heaven, as it were. But no matter how strongly I endeavor to come up to Him, yet am I pressed downward with an equal force into the earth, into myself, and even under myself, a prisoner unto my own lusts, close quote. And so it is often with us. We must all expect to encounter barriers and opposition on every side. And thus we must be all the more diligent to awaken ourselves unto our work. And it is true that if you will earnestly engage yourself in your soul's work, your help and encouragements will increase more than your lusts and discouragements. You will have more for you than against you. You will have God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit with you, along with all the graces of the covenant. Therefore, be encouraged to engage yourself in the work that is laid out for your soul to do. Now consider all of the things you have been called to do, and see if it is an easy matter to make yourself ready for the hour of your death. And if it is not, then why should we delay and neglect it any longer? Number 6. How terrible will death be to you, and what a dreadful change it will make with you if you neglect to make ready for it. My beloved, suppose you continue to neglect this great concern, putting it far from you, or putting far from you the evil day. What do you think will be the result of this? Will not death be most terrible to you when you shall be called to grapple with it? Will it not make a dreadful change with you? Surely it will. What is death to an unready soul? It will be the cessation of all his mercies, comforts, and hopes. And for such a person receives all his good things in this life before death comes. Luke chapter 16, verse 25. It will be the sending of him to his own place, his cutting down as fuel for an everlasting fire. It will be, as a wise theologian once said, the taking up of a drawbridge and the pulling up of the floodgates of God's eternal wrath to let the deluge of it flood in upon his soul forever. It will be a change for him. But what change will it be? Surely a very sad one. Letter A, a change from earth to hell. And is this not a sad change? The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all that forget God. Psalm 9, verse 17. And we read of the rich man, who was unready for death, that being dead, he was in hell. Luke chapter 16, verses 22 through 23. Letter B, a change from light to darkness. And is that not a sad change? The Holy Spirit, speaking of such a person, tells us, quote, God shall drive him out of light into darkness and chase him out of the world, close quote. Job chapter 18, verse 18. Here, wicked men enjoy the light of creature comforts, but God will drive them out of these and into the darkness of eternal misery, into utter darkness, Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, into blackness of darkness, Jude 13. Letter C, a change from pleasure to pain, from delight to torment. And what a sad change it is to go from pleasure and delight in sin to pain and torment for sin. Luke chapter 16, verse 23. And here the soul rejoices in the pleasures and delights of sin, and he thinks he can never have enough. But an end is coming to all those pleasures and delights, and nothing but pain, torment, and vexation will follow them. Letter D, a change from the offers of God's grace to the revelation of his wrath. Quote, shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction, close quote, Psalm 88, verse 11. And although it is true that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, we read of Christ's preaching by his Spirit to the spirits in prison, that is, to souls in hell. But notice, when was it that he preached to them? Well, not while in prison, but in the days of Noah, when they lived in the world. There is never an offer of grace and love made to souls in the grave. While life lasts, the soul hears the joyful sound, and oh, the sweet offers, the gracious callings, the loving invitations that are made to him of Christ, grace, eternal life, and love. Oh, the wooings, the meltings, the entreatings, the allurings of divine love that extend unto and cover over the soul. But when death comes, all these bid farewell. Adieu, farewell, all the sweet offers of Christ and all the blessed gestures of the Spirit, for then there is nothing left to reveal but wrath, and that wrath shall come to the uttermost upon the neglecting soul. Letter E. A sad change from the fair probability of life and salvation to utter impossibility. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, and not hereafter. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Now there is a fair probability for the worst of sinners to be saved, if they will look for salvation and mind their eternal concerns. Christ is both willing and able to save. It was the purpose of his coming into the world and of all he did and suffered here to save. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Now we are sought out and urged to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. But when death comes, these fair probabilities for life and salvation are changed into utter impossibilities. Therefore, take note of what the Apostle Paul says, quote, "Now is the day of salvation," close quote. That is, right now, while life lasts, and while the gospel is preached. Letter F. Death ushers in a change from hope to despair, and this is a sad change indeed. We read that the hopes of the hypocrite shall perish, Job chapter 8, verse 13, and that the expectation of the wicked shall perish, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28. Whether men are open sinners or closeted hypocrites, their hopes shall all fail at last and turn into despair. Despair of ever seeing God or of enjoying the least tittle or iota of good forevermore. Thus will death be terrible for you and bring about a dreadful change with you. If you neglect to make ready for its coming, it will frighten you as badly as the handwriting upon the wall did that proud king. Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. It made his countenance change, his thoughts to trouble him, the joints of his loins to be loosed, and his knees to knock, one against another. Oh, when death comes and you are found unready, how will your countenance change, your joints be loosed, your thoughts troubled, and your heart to tremble within you? In a word, I would say unto you as the prophet spoke of old, quote, "What will you do in the day of visitation, and where will you flee for help?" Close quote. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3. When death comes, what will you do? Which way will you look? Will there be any hope, any help, any refuge for your soul to flee unto? Alas, there will be none. Will you then run to the mercies of God and cry, "Lord, Lord"? Alas, it will be in vain, for then he will say unto you, "Depart from me, I know you not." Matthew chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. Will you then labor to get grace and pardon? Alas, it will be too late, for then the door will be shut against you. That's verse 10. Will you then desire for others to spare you some of their oil? Alas, that will be a vain thing, for they will tell you that they only have enough for themselves. That's verse 9. Will you then plead your gifts, talents, and service for Christ? Alas, it will be to no purpose unless you have done the main work. For despite all your gifts and services, he will send you away with the workers of iniquity. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Will you call upon the rocks and the mountains to cover you and hide you from the wrath of him that sits upon the throne? Alas, that too will be in vain. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Oh, sinner, when you see yourself launching out onto the great ocean of eternity, and God shall, as it were, say unto you by the mouth of your own conscience, well now, time and days are at an end with you, and will never dawn any more. What have you done for your soul? What provision have you made for another world? Is Christ yours? Have you had your sins pardoned? When these things come to pass, what will you do then? And where will you look for help? On that day, you will surely cry out, "Undone! Undone! I am lost forever. My day has ended, and I still had work to do. Woe is me! What a God, a Christ, a heaven, a blessedness, a glory that I have willfully and foolishly lost." And truly, these are the only people whose deaths will be truly lamentable. I remember reading one of the ancients who said, quote, "Those whom the devils drag away to the torments of the infernal pit are to be mourned over, not those whom the holy angels escort into the joys of paradise. Those who after death are dumped into hell are the ones to be mourned, not those who are led into heaven by the angels." Close quote. Oh, that these things might convince you of your folly and awaken your soul, and that in such a way that you might know the things of your peace in your day and the time of your visitation. Wow. Now we come to the portion for discussion or personal reflection. Number one. List and summarize the author's 6 points illustrating the folly of neglecting to prepare one's soul adequately for the hour of death. And number two, which of these points strikes the deepest chord with you? How does a consideration of these points motivate you to begin the work of seriously preparing your soul for the next life? Ugh, I'm exhausted, my brothers and sisters. That's the end of, let's see, what is it? I'm guessing it's chapter 5. Okay. Anyway, may the Lord Jesus Christ bless and preserve you. I'm sorry this drew out kind of long. That's hour 42 minutes. Sorry, hour 43 minutes. And anyway, sleep well.